So today, we're going to finish up the study we're doing on the seven mystery kingdom parables of Matthew chapter 13. So turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. We've gone through the first six parables, and that brings us to the seventh kingdom parable, the parable of the net cast into the sea, which begins in verse 47. Christ says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." So verse 49 says, "So shall it be at the end of the world." So clearly this is a parable that has to do with the end of the world, that is the end of the age in which the tribulation is going on. And then what would be the world to come, or the age to come after that? Well, that would be the kingdom, wouldn't it? The kingdom age, the dispensation of the kingdom. So the parable of the net cast into the sea has to do with what will take place at the end of the fifth course of chastisement, at the end of the tribulation, just before the kingdom age begins. Now, whereas all six of the previous parables had to do primarily with the little flock and with what the little flock could expect to see pertaining to their ministry during that climactic phase of the fifth course of chastisement, this parable of the net cast into the sea has to do with all of humanity, with the nations. Look again at verse 47, where it says, "The net was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind," every kind. And the question involved here is, how have the surrounding Gentile nations responded to what has been going on with Israel during Israel's time of great tribulation and persecution? Remember, all the world will be observing what's going to be going on at this time. If you think the stock markets of today respond wildly to world events, wait until all this stuff starts to play out. And the mystery aspect of this parable has to do with the fact that any individual who has been impacted by some member of the little flock during their great tribulation will be held responsible for that encounter. They will be held accountable and will be dealt with before the kingdom age is established. Understand, however, that every person on planet Earth will not have been impacted by some member of the little flock during the tribulation. That is why you have the commission at the book at the end of Matthew. If you turn there for a minute, Matthew 28, let's just review that. Matthew 28, verse 18. "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world." Okay, so that will be Israel's great commission after the kingdom has gone into effect. So there will be vast numbers of people all over the earth who will not yet have been impacted by the gospel of the kingdom, which will be preached during the tribulation, or people who will not have come in contact with some member of the little flock during the tribulation. But there will be many people who will. And this parable deals with those people. So who are those people? Do we see these people in Scripture? Well, we surely do. Turn over with me to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, verse 31. "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory." So here is Christ clearly speaking about his second coming. But look at what also takes place at that time. Verse 32. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? So this group of people who the Lord considers righteous are not even aware of the fact that they did anything to achieve such a status. So who are they? Verse 40, And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. So these are folks who came in contact with some member of the little flock during their great tribulation and assisted them in some way, obviously at a great risk to their own welfare, considering what will be going on at the time with the Antichrist extermination policy against Israel and the little flock. Well, this principle actually goes all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant, in that those who bless Israel will be blessed, right? This is exactly what you see with Rahab the harlot back in Jericho in the book of Joshua, when Israel was first entering into the land. At great risk to her own welfare, Rahab assisted the spies who came in to check out the city before they attacked it. But now the converse is also true. Those who curse Israel will be cursed, as we shall also see in the passage as we continue on in verse 41. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he say unto them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. So these are those folks who came in contact with some member of the little flock and refused to help them out. And that's too bad. It's a big mistake, because look at what their fate becomes in verse 46. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. So here we have everlasting punishment contrasted with life eternal. Life eternal will be the fate of those who blessed Israel in some way during their great tribulation. Everlasting punishment will be the fate of those who refused to bless Israel when they had an opportunity to do so. That same everlasting fire, by the way, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels, as we read up there in verse 41. Now, what is interesting about this parable is that you have a group of people here whose eternal destiny is determined right here on the spot. They're not going to be hanging around in hell until the great white throne judgment of Revelation chapter 20, but they are dealt with right here. Turn back to the parable in Matthew 13 and look at verse 49 and following again. So shall it be at the end of the world. the angel shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. This is the fate of those who failed to help out a member of the little flock when they had an opportunity to do so during the tribulation. These are those we just saw in Matthew 25, whose fate is everlasting punishment. And it's also interesting to note that this is the same fate as the tares in the parable of the wheat and tares. If you look up in Matthew 13, verse 40 and following, it says, "As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." So the tares will also be cast into a furnace of fire, where there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So here are these groups of people whose destiny will be the lake of fire, the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now, for years, these verses confused me because these verses clearly imply eternal punishment in the lake of fire. But there are all these other passages throughout the book of Matthew which seem kind of similar in context, but not exactly in the wording of the outcome. And they were passages which seemed to be addressing people who were part of the nation Israel, and those passages do have to do with people who are part of the nation Israel, but who are cast out into outer darkness with weeping and gnashing of teeth. And as it turns out, there's a great deal of difference between these groups of people because the furnace of fire and outer darkness do not turn out to be the same thing. Turn with me back to Matthew chapter 8. Here in Matthew chapter 8, we have the first passage which gives us one of these outer darkness phrases. And we'll begin here in verse 5. "And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now notice that in verse 11, we have many coming from the east and the west who will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. Well, we just saw that in Matthew 25, didn't we? Where Christ separates out the sheep from the goats. But notice also in verse 12 that we have children of the kingdom being cast into outer darkness where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Who are these children of the kingdom? Well, now I don't think any of this can make sense at all unless you really understand the first two mystery kingdom parables which we analyzed, the parable of the sower and the parable of the wheat and tares. The mystery aspect of that parable of the sower was the fact that there is going to be a remnant within the remnant, that elite group of positive responders to the gospel of the kingdom who stand fast in the doctrines which they've been given, and who endure all three phases of the satanic policy of evil against them, enduring all the way through to the end of the tribulation. Those will be the ones who will immediately enter into the kingdom with great honor, positions of rulership, and tremendous blessings. We saw all that in previous studies. And if you remember, in that parable of the sower, there were actually three groups of positive responders in that parable. There were three groups of people who responded positively to the gospel of the kingdom, but it was only that last group of responders who bore fruit. Only that last group of positive responders endured to the end. They make it into the kingdom immediately when the kingdom is established. But then do you remember what I said about the other two groups of positive responders who dropped off somewhere along the way as the cost of being a disciple began to rise during the tribulation because of the satanic policy of evil against them? They were believers. They were saved individuals. They had justification unto eternal life. They were members of the little flock. They were children of the kingdom. But they did not make it into the kingdom because they did not endure to the end. So what happens to those individuals? What happens to a saved Jew who starts off as a member of the little flock, but who doesn't endure to the end and make it into the kingdom? Well, verse 12 here in this account of the benevolent centurion tells us what happens to them. They are cast out into outer darkness, accompanied by weeping and gnashing of teeth. But outer darkness is not hell or the lake of fire. Outer darkness is all the rest of planet Earth, which is not located within the literal geographical boundaries of the physical Davidic kingdom, which was clearly defined in Scripture. And when these Jews who have been cast out into outer darkness, outside the actual kingdom, when they see firsthand what they've missed, well, obviously, there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth when they realize what they've missed out on by having caved in under the satanic policy of evil, failing to endure to the end. They will be cast out into outer darkness. They will be outside of the kingdom, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But notice, there is no mention of any furnace of fire or everlasting punishment for these people. Now, the parable of the wheat and tares helps us out a lot in our understanding of this concept of a saved Jew, children of the kingdom, saved Jews, who do endure to the end as opposed to those who do not. So turn over to the parables again, Matthew 13. And let's look at verse 37 and 38, where we have Christ interpreting that parable of the wheat and the tares. And he says in verse 37, he answered and said unto them, "He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed," notice these are good seed now, "are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one." So the good seed are the children of the kingdom. The good seed are the children of the kingdom who have been sown out in the world by the sower, who is Christ. The good seed are members of the little flock. We see in verse 37 how that Christ said he was the sower, and Christ has sown the little flock out into the world to preach the gospel of the kingdom. So here in verse 38, in this parable, you have Christ defining quite clearly who the children of the kingdom are. And in the account of the benevolent centurion in Matthew chapter 8, you have Christ again clearly stating that there will be some of these children of the kingdom, some members of the little flock, who will be cast out into outer darkness with weeping and gnashing of teeth. So as you read through Matthew's gospel account, you want to keep in mind the differences between the furnace of fire with the wailing and gnashing of teeth, as we see in the parable of the wheat and tares, and the difference between the everlasting punishment, which will be the fate of those who had the opportunity to bless Israel when Israel was in their tribulation and failed to do so, as we saw in the parable of the net cast into the sea. You want to keep in mind the difference between the fate of those two groups of people and those members of the little flock who will be cast out into utter darkness with weeping and gnashing of teeth, because the fates of those groups of people are not the same. Now, there are two other accounts in Matthew's account, two other parables, I should say, that where you're going to see this concept of Jews being thrown out into outer darkness with weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's going to be found in the parable of the wedding feast of Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 to 14, and in the parable of the talents, Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. So you could study those out on your own. You have to understand the fact that if some Jew happens to find himself outside of the kingdom, out there in outer darkness when the kingdom begins, that does not mean that he is resigned to remain there throughout the remainder of the kingdom. He's going to be admitted into the kingdom at some point. Now, those passages which address this whole concept of outer darkness and admittance of a Jew into the kingdom at some later time, these are very interesting passages, and you will find them in the latter chapters of Isaiah, for the most part, and some of the other minor prophets. So then, the mystery aspect of the parable of the net cast into the sea has to do with the fact that any individual who has been impacted by the gospel of the kingdom or by a member of the little flock during the tribulation will be held accountable for that encounter. They will be held accountable and will be dealt with immediately before the kingdom is established. So then there you have the interpretations of the seven mystery kingdom parables of Matthew 13. And when I originally set out to do this study, I thought that I would end the series at this point, but there happens to be another parable in Matthew chapter 20, which I think is extremely helpful in solidifying this whole concept of that remnant within the remnant, that elite group of believers who stand fast in their doctrines and who endure to the end, in contrast to those members of the remnant who fail to do so and who end up in outer darkness at the beginning of the kingdom. I'd like to end this study with an examination of that parable. We're actually going to begin in Matthew 19 and set up the parable with some things that Peter says there. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 27, we have Peter speaking to the Lord. He says, "Then answered Peter and said unto Christ, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" So Peter asks the Lord this question pertaining to the fate of the 12 in the kingdom. They have followed the Lord's instructions. They've been faithful. And Peter's question is a valid one. And the answer he gets is this, in verse 28. Jesus said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or fathers or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life." So there you have it. We've looked at the positions of rulership over the nations, which will be given to the little flock, and the great blessings which will be given to those members of the little flock who stand fast in their doctrine and endure all the way to the end. We looked at some of those verses in the book of Revelation and other places. We've seen all that, and here the Lord confirms all that. But the Lord ends his answer to Peter with a very interesting statement in the next verse, verse 30. He says, But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first." What does Christ mean by this? Well, he's going to go on to give them another parable to explain what he means by this, and that parable begins in chapter 20. Now, I'm going to read this through, and then we'll go back and take it apart and see what we can make of it. In chapter 20, verse 1, "For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had gathered with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour, and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, I will give you. And they went their way. And he went out about the sixth and ninth hour, and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out, and found others standing idle, and saith unto them, Why stand ye here all day idle? They say unto him, Because no man hath hired us. He saith unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. So when even was come, the lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, Call the laborers, and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more, and they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the good man of the house, saying, These last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is, and go thy way, and I will give it unto this last, even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first, and the first last. For many be called, but few chosen." So back in verse 1, we have a householder. So who is the householder? That's obviously Christ. And we have laborers in his vineyard. Who are the laborers? That would be the little flock. In verse 2, he sent them into his vineyard. What's he doing here? He's sending the little flock out into the world, as we've seen in the parables, and into the whole nation of Israel, just as we saw in the parable of the wheat and tares. And it says there, for a penny a day. Now, what's that all about? Well, it reflects back onto the question which Peter asked in the previous chapter, verse 27, what shall we have therefore? There's going to be some form of payback for laboring in the vineyard. Verse 3 again. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. So time passes during the tribulation and other laborers begin to labor in the vineyard. Now, if Christ is sending these laborers out into the vineyard, what are they doing? Christ has sent the little flock out into the world to preach the gospel of the kingdom. The little flock is attempting to convert other members of the nation Israel and Gentiles as well into the little flock. They are continually trying to enlarge the little flock. That's their job. Verse 5. Again, he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and saith unto them, Why stand ye here all day idle? They say unto him, Because no man hath hired us. He saith unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. Same scenario here. We see other laborers entering into the little flock even as the tribulation progresses on towards the second coming of the Lord. And there may very well be some people who are converted even up until the very end. Perhaps they will have turned out to be members of the little flock for only a few months. Verse 8. So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. So payday arrives. Give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. So those members of the little flock who came on board at the last minute, so to speak, they are paid first. And what is their pay? Verse 9. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. A penny. That's what they were told they would receive. Well, that doesn't sound like much, but it really doesn't matter what the amount is in the parable, because the penny is simply a representation of something else. What would that something else be? Well, that's the kingdom. Admittance into the kingdom. Anyone who labored in the vineyard all the way to the end was given the promise of immediate entry into the kingdom. Verse 10. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more, and they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the good man of the house, saying, these last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst thou not agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is and go thy way. I will give unto this last, even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? So here you have those members of the little flock who were probably members of the little flock right from the beginning. They were the first to come on board. So they think that because they have been members of the little flock for so much longer than those who came on board much later during the tribulation, that they would receive more than those who came on board later during the tribulation. But there are a couple of things we have to remember here in this parable. Number one, what is the pay which is being illustrated here in the parable? It is simply admittance into the kingdom, because everybody ends up getting the same thing. I don't believe this parable has anything to do with the rewards issue. We've looked at the rewards issues in some of the parables, but this is merely speaking about admittance into the kingdom. That is the pay, the penny a day. And then what do we know about certain members of the little flock? We know that some of them are going to jump off the bandwagon of the little flock somewhere along the way because of the persecutions of the satanic policy of evil against them. They will not be enduring to the end. And therefore, they will not gain admittance into the kingdom, at least not initially. For a while, they will be cast out into outer darkness. They're not in the kingdom. So these folks may have been among the very first believers to join up with the little flock, and they may have hung in there for 2 or even 3 years worth of the tribulation, but they ultimately cave in to the satanic policy of evil. And they don't make it into the kingdom when the kingdom begins. They will be the last ones to make it into the kingdom. Verse 16. So the last shall be first, and the first last. For many be called, but few chosen. Do you see how all these verses tie in with the seven mystery kingdom parables of Matthew 13 and the concept of that remnant within the remnant? So, I hope that gives you a better appreciation and understanding of what those seven mystery kingdom parables of Matthew 13 are all about. I want to just go through them all again quickly, kind of review what we saw and hit some highlights. In the first parable, the parable of the sower, the mystery aspect of the parable of the sower was the fact that there will be a remnant within the remnant. That very elite group of believers within the little flock who stand fast in the doctrine they've been given and who will endure the satanic policy of evil, all three phases of it, against God and his program, all the way through to the end of the tribulation and the second coming of Christ. And that there will be some members of that little flock who will not endure to the end of the tribulation and who will be cast out into outer darkness with weeping and gnashing of teeth. They won't make it in immediately, but they'll be admitted later. They'll be the last to come in. In the parable of the wheat and tares, the mystery aspect of that parable was the fact that the tares, those children of the devil, are supposed to be allowed to remain right there in the midst of the little flock, in the midst of the true believers, all the way through the tribulation, all the way up until the end. Which turns out to be a truly shocking thing when you look at the evil influences that they're having on the little flock, constantly trying to draw members of the little flock out into their own apostate doctrine, and constantly disrupting everything that the little flock is trying to do. We saw in Revelation how those members of the little flock are saying, we cannot bear to have these false Jews in our midst. What would the Lord tell them to do? Just leave them be there. We'll weed them out at the end of the tribulation, and we'll take care of it then. So they're being subjected to this evil influence of Satan working through the children of the tares all the way up to the end of the tribulation. In the third parable, the parable of the mustard seed, we see that the mystery aspect of that parable was the fact that the doctrine for the little flock is going to be corrupted. That constant, continual corruptive influence from Israel's vain apostate religious system first, trying to draw members of the little flock back into the false religious system and the sacrificial system and all that. And that eventually that will turn into the Antichrist false religious system. And Israel's vain apostate religious system, the members of that system, they're going to just fall hook, line, and sinker for the Antichrist false religious system. So you'll have all of that working against the little flock. So you have all these corruptive influences on the Lord's doctrine for the little flock going on in the parable of the mustard seed. What started off as an herb turns out to be a complete aberration, a tree of evil. And in parable number 4, the parable of the woman leavening 3 measures of meal, we saw how the Antichrist is going to accomplish that corruptive influence on the little flock. How it's going to begin right there in Jerusalem and then spread throughout all of Judea and all of Palestine and ultimately throughout the Middle East and probably even beyond that. And we saw in Zechariah chapter 5 that account how wickedness was doing this, how the woman wickedness was corrupting the 3 measures of meal, which is Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, all of Palestine, corrupting that area with the Antichrist's false religious system, and then she takes that whole system over to Babylon, which becomes the base of operations for the Antichrist's political, religious, and economic system during the day. So those last three parables, 2, 3, and 4, all deal with the corruptive influences against God's doctrine, which is going to make the ministry of the little flock appear to be a complete failure. And that is something that the little flock needs to know. That's why he's giving them these parables at this time. The little flock has to expect this to happen. They have to know that this is what they're going to be up against, so that they can just focus on their doctrine and stand fast to the end of the tribulation. And then parables 5 and 6 formed another related pair of parables, demonstrating how that the treasure hidden in the field pertained to members of the little flock who were outside of the land, and how that the pearl of great price referred to members of the little flock who were outside of the land but located specifically in Babylon at the time. and that the mystery aspect of both of those two parables was the fact that Christ appeared to have sold everything he had over the adversary. Everything that was supposed to be his inheritance, the adversary appears to have it. A man who sold all that he had. That's the appearance of what it will look like during the tribulation. And then finally, the parable of the net cast into the sea, which we looked at today, illustrating how that Gentiles outside of the nation will be held accountable for any interactions that they may have had with members of the little flock during their time of tribulation. So, if you have any questions, I'll do my best to answer them. The question is, or the comment is, that so many today believe that there are applications in these parables to the church today. Well, as you can see, there really are none. You could make vague applications about perhaps the parable of the sower, where, you know, what percentage of people are going to respond to truth, okay? Probably a small amount of people. But that's pretty much where it ends, as far as I can see. There just are no similarities. This is all pertaining to Israel's program. That's why the Lord is giving them this information at this time. This is all information that they need to know. The question is, those members of the little flock who were believers but who did not endure to the end, is there any indication how long they'll be in outer darkness? Those passages are very interesting. No, I can't answer the question as to how long it will be before they're in the kingdom, but it's very difficult to look at passages to even find those people. You have to be very careful when you look for passages dealing with those who I'm telling you have been cast out in utter darkness, because you have many, you have dozens of verses that talk about regathering of the nation Israel, okay? So you want to find a passage that's not speaking specifically about the general regathering of the nation Israel to enter into the kingdom, but something that seems to relate specifically to members of the little flock who are not in the kingdom yet. Turn over to Isaiah 60. Isaiah 60 is just a tremendous passage for illustrating a couple of these things. Verse 1, "Arise, shine, for thy light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth." There's the darkness. That's the outer darkness, by the way. "It shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people." That's everything outside of the kingdom. "But the Lord shall arise upon thee." This is Israel in her kingdom. "And his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about thee and see, all they gather themselves together. They come to thee, thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side." Here you have a passage where the kingdom is clearly established in verses 1 and 2. But yet you have in verse 4 here, these sons coming and these daughters coming. Who are they? Who are they? Those are not Gentiles. Those are not strangers. And you look at verse 10, it says, "And the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls." Well, I know who strangers are. Strangers are Gentiles. Strangers are anyone outside of the nation Israel. But sons and daughters, who are they? Okay? Look back at Isaiah chapter 56, and let's start here in verse 3. "Neither let the son of the stranger," again, here these are going to be foreigners, "that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths and choose the things that please me and take hold of my covenant, even unto them will I give in my house and within mine walls a place, and a name better than of sons and daughters." Well, here you see people outside of the nation Israel who may have a better position even than sons and daughters of Israel. As we continue on, I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also these sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. So you see, we're in the kingdom here, and there are people who were not really part of Israel or coming into the kingdom. But look at verse 8. The Lord which gathereth the outcasts of Israel saith, yet will I gather others to him besides those that are gathered unto him. So I think that this verse, you might be seeing those outcasts there. Okay? There's a very interesting verse in Zephaniah. Look at prophet Zephaniah. That's near the end of the Old Testament, to the left of Haggai. Look at Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 15. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy. The king of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil anymore. I think you would agree. The kingdom is firmly established here. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save, he will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. I will gather them, listen now, I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly, who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. That sounds to me like members of the little flock, because of the reproaches that they suffered during the tribulation. They were part of the assembly, but because of the reproaches that they were subjected to, they didn't hang in there to the end. They're going to be brought back. Verse 19, behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee, and will save her that halteth, and gather her that was driven out, and I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. So they might have been shamed for a little while, but eventually, because they were believers, they're going to make it into the kingdom. So exactly when that happens, I don't know. Look at Isaiah 49 for a minute, because there's something interesting there, I think. Yeah. Isaiah 49, look at verse 22. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles and set up my standard to the people, and they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders, and kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth and lick up the dust of thy feet, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. Why would you have kings from other nations bringing back sons and daughters? See, I think that these might be Jews. They're outside in outer darkness, but now, you know, those nations, those people realize, hey, we got some Jews among us here, and they're saved, and they're going to be in the kingdom, and they're going to carry us, you know, they're going to carry these Jews back to the kingdom because of, the way they know that the Jews have that place in the kingdom. It almost makes me go back and look at some other passages in scriptures that I never really looked at in that light, like maybe Zechariah 8. Look at Zechariah 8 for a minute. Verse 23, thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. You know, maybe that's not just a general statement of what's going on, you know, when Israel is evangelizing the rest of the world. Maybe that could even have something to do with the Gentiles finding out, here's a Jew among us. Let's hook onto him and go back to the kingdom and get some blessing there. So you do have to be careful what passages you're claiming could have to do with the outcasts, those cast in outer darkness coming back into the kingdom. But I believe that some of those are passages that indicate that. But when it will take place, I can't answer that question. Well, the question is, when all this is going on with Israel during the tribulation, what's happening in the rest of the world and what are they doing? That's a good question, and I think that almost everything you read about in prophecy having to do with Israel's tribulation is really pretty much confined to the Middle East and all that area that the Antichrist has control over. I guess you can look in the book of the Revelation and you can make some much more general statements about the world in general. I have to believe it's true if that's what it's saying. If it's referring to the whole rest of the world, you know, a third of mankind, a third of the seas, all that kind of stuff. Maybe we don't interpret that correctly, but whatever it says, I believe is true. If we haven't figured out the interpretation yet, well, that's another thing. But for the most part, I think the United States would be looking at what's going on over in Israel, and the stock markets are going crazy, but still, we're not going to be that directly affected, I don't think. You know, the rest of the world. That's why you have the commission in Matthew. You know, now the little flock is members of Israel are going to all the world to teach all the world about Christ and what he's done. Probably the best I can answer that question.